John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Elias. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethphara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. Now we've had before us in these gospel meetings the word whosoever. What a wonderful word that is, but here we have in verse 20, as many as received him. How that reception is a personal thing, isn't it? For salvation as many. How large is God's heart when he can say, whosoever will, may come. And here we have these lovely words, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Our salvation is received through repentance and by faith. And our enjoyment of the truth and blessing of God is also by faith, by believing.
The redemption money in Israel was a half a shekel each person, and there was no difference between rich and poor. They were all put onto that one level. I would believe that that is the thought here, that it's many, it's just all on the same level. Everyone who receives the blessed Lord Jesus is received on that one basis of the blood of Christ, and we're all united into one person.
The 12th, 13th, and 14th verses are connected in the subject. We were singing in that little hymn the union of both, joined in one, that is, he's the eternal Son. But in this 14th verse, the word is made flesh. Became flesh is really what it should read. And dwelt among us. Now the union of both joined in one warmed the fountain of love in his heart, we were singing. This chapter begins with the Son of God and ends with the Son of Man. This is most important for us to see, and we could hardly understand or receive the 12th verse without the 14th verse. There never could be the position that we now are in unless the Lord Jesus had become flesh. He came down as man, and you will find all through John, although it's the subject of the Son of God, it's also the subject of the Son of Man. Everything in which you and I have part is because he became man. And even the fact that he has life in himself, as we have in the 26th verse of the 5th chapter. We had it day before yesterday. He has life in himself as man because the Father has given it to him. Now, in the first of our chapter here, he's the one who has life in himself as the Son of God. But we find that as man, he has taken the place of complete dependence upon God. And as man, he receives everything from God. Even the very words that he speaks, he receives from God, the Father. And so, why is all this? Because he's going to associate us with himself forever. And all that he has as man, he gives to us. That is, whatever you think of in Christ as man, we're going to be seen like him in it. And that's the wonder of this gospel that we have before us. His manhood joined together with the fact of his being the Son of God. And so it can be said in this verse, this 12th verse, as many as did good works, no, the old man is gone here. As many as received him, that's all. Many as received him, to them gave he the title, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then we have the birth, which is of God. Not a man of the flesh, but God. Born of God.
That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? And I suppose that which is so different from what the Old Testament believer knew. It awaited the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that anyone could truly enter into and enjoy this position, this relationship. Children of God. It's a wonderful relationship, and a very solemn and precious one, too. We really thank the Lord, don't we, this day, beloved brothers and sisters, that this is true of us. We are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, through having received the one whom God sent into this world. And it's not only beautiful, and it's an eternal relationship, but I think it should have its effect upon us in a very, very happy way, and a very serious and challenging way, too, that we are actually the children of God. I remember one way that this was brought before me years ago. I heard my father speak quite often about the wretchedness of pride in every form. And I can't say that I quite agreed with him and told him after meeting. I said, Father, you said that all forms of pride were to be condemned and hateful to God. And I said, what about self-respect? Are you not supposed to have a certain amount of self-respect? I can still see the astonished look on his face. He said, why? Well, but I said, if you don't have a certain amount of self-respect, you won't care whether your clothes are clean or your suit is pressed. He said, son, if you remember that you're a son of God, it will take care of all that without an atom of pride entering into it. And he said, self-respect is just another form of pride. Well, I had to admit, dear brethren, that this is true. Just imagine, you and I are children of God. Oh, how that takes care of those situations in life. Just a little illustration. I hope it's not wasted time, but years ago, when the Prince of Wales, who later became King Edward VIII, was making a tour of the then-existing British Empire, the ship on which he was traveling crossed the equator, and they had quite a celebration on board, folks dressed up in various outfits and painted their faces, and His Royal Highness the Prince of Wales put on a minstrel's uniform, painted his face, and participated in this skit, or whatever they called it, on board. And someone took his picture. And his picture appeared on the front page of the British press. The Prince of Wales, the heir to the throne, dressed up in a minstrel's outfit with a painted face. And there was a great outcry. What was the problem? They made it quite plain. We have no objection to anyone else acting in this way. But you should always remember who you are, the position that has been entrusted to you, and what you represent at all times and in all places. Oh, dear brethren, here we have it. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. Isn't this something for which we should be so thankful? And yet how solemn and challenging is the wonder of that place of relationship. The household of God, and how did we become this? Both by adoption and by birth. He chose us, he wanted us, and we have been actually born into that family. Here it is. As many as received him. Oh, let us, with the Lord's help, remember this in presenting the gospel. I hope it's not critical to say this, but I shudder a little bit when I hear the oft-repeated expression as though We are supposed to come and sort of surrender our life to the Lord. I don't know what others think, but I don't like the sound of such expressions. It is the person of God's beloved Son who came into this world at His Father's bidding, who came into this world in love to us and took our place. He is the one whom we are to receive. And receiving Him, we have this wonderful privilege, the children of God.
In our verse, it says sons of God, and I notice various ones are speaking of children of God. More correct is it not to say children in connection with John's ministry?
I think so. It's family relationship. But it's also the subject of life we have here. And it's the subject of not heaven, but the Father's bosom revealed in Jesus Christ on earth. And remember that heaven, beloved, is where Jesus is. And you can have it now, here in this world. Heaven is where Jesus is. I'll give you a verse for it. It's in the 14th of John, verse 22. Judas saith unto him, now this is not Judas Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, leave the S off. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now what's that? That's the enjoyment of heaven down here. In Ephesians, we have that which passeth knowledge. What is that? To know the love of Christ. That's heaven, beloved. And that's connected with the subject of the riches of His glory. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And that's what's enjoyed here and now. Not with some thought in our mind that perhaps someday we're going to be happy in heaven. No, it's a positive truth that we have to enjoy now. Now may I just add this. The Lord Jesus came to reveal the Father. But the manifestation of Christ down here was the full revelation of the Father. He always did the things that the Father told him to do. He said the things the Father had him say. And he was the full expression. Well, down here is man, all that God is. And that's how God has been made known to us and brought so near to us in the person of Jesus. And so let's not think of these things, our portion, is something that's at a distance. There's a very thin veil between time and eternity, the present and what's coming. May I say this, dear brethren? If the Lord came today, this millennial day would be ushered in within 7 or 8 years, perhaps. Think of it. The millennial day in all its fullness could be ushered in within 7 years or 8. If the Lord came today, and all the signs around us, if we think of any signs at all, would indicate that everything is set, ready, and all it takes now is the shout, we'll be gone. Now what is the state of soul that we're in today as we sit here? Truth is before us, but how far has it reached into our hearts. I say to myself, how far in has it reached? Do we realize how near we are to all the blessings that we are speaking of together? We're in the enjoyment of it in the measure in which we walk in it and not walk in this present world and following its course. May the Lord give us grace to be practically in the enjoyment of these things, not merely to have them as knowledge. How precious the knowledge is, but oh, how precious the person is to be occupied with.
We've had before us, beloved brethren, the blessedness and the truth of the Lord Jesus being in the midst. And for many of us, perhaps we've been gathered for a number of years, and it's God's delight to dwell with His people. We see this through the Scriptures, but is it not an exercise for each of us to consider, even though we are gathered and we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus, how we fail in having communion with God as His children? He delights in communion, does He not? And so just to be gathered and to be in the meeting doesn't really satisfy His heart, nor ours either, unless we're in communion. Unless we're, as our brother has said, enjoying these things in the very presence of the Lord Jesus and with God as our Father, God would communicate the truth of this, but the enjoyment too, by the Spirit of God. As we have in John's first epistle, the first chapter of John's first epistle, verse 3, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I believe that Christianity and the joy of being a child of God is really understanding that God has revealed His heart to us. As we have in that verse, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, and I and God's people can be gathered in the presence of the Lord Jesus and just have the joy of heaven here on earth as we have communion with God our Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not the building. It's not the largeness of the company. It's not how well we sing. All of these things might be very nice, but we could have them all and not really have the joy of heaven in our soul. Beloved, God delights in our enjoyment of that which He enjoys.
Often in the Old Testament there are beautiful illustrations of this truth and Just one comes to my mind in Joshua chapter 11, which illustrates these two threads that have been going back and forth in all the meetings. Joshua chapter 11 and verse 23. Joshua 11 and the last verse. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Then turn over one page to the 13th chapter and the first verse. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Well, on the surface, it would look like a complete contradiction. Rest from war and the whole land now given to them. And then in the next chapter, why, we find that the Lord turns around and says there's very much land to be possessed. Well, it's nice, beloved ones, to distinguish between what we're having in these meetings is really that other part, that 11th chapter, that we are enjoying the person of Christ, typified by Joshua, and the whole complete finished work. The whole of the land has been won. It's ours now. But then we come to the 13th chapter, and then it says, it speaks about possessing the land. Oh, that's the question now on the practical side, isn't it? Are we possessing this? Are we enjoying this glorious person that is before us and that is just thrilling our hearts in these 3 days? Are we enjoying this blessed person and all the inheritance into which we have been brought? The word possess there should really touch our hearts, shouldn't it? So that we would be possessing these things, making them good to our own souls and walking in them.
Children is the expression of affection and relationship, isn't it? I'm thinking how that the Lord Jesus held us in.
In John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so on. What I'm thinking here is, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. In John's gospel, the Lord Jesus came from the Father, and he returns to the Father. That seems to be the theme in John, isn't it? Going over again in verse chapter 14 of John, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And then at verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, ye in me, and I in you. And so on concerning the Father. Then in the 16th chapter, we find again verse 10 of righteousness because I go to my Father. Verse 16, a little while ye shall not see me. Again a little while ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Verse 28, and there are many other verses, but just verse 28, I came from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. I've enjoyed this. It's very, very precious because
it brings us into a marvelous relationship. The Lord Jesus came from the Father expressing the love of the Father's heart, and he brings us and into that place now in anticipation, and very soon he's going to take us into the Father's house to enjoy that for all eternity. We can enjoy it now in the comforters here to assure us of the fact that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God has indwelt each one of us, and we know that we're the children of God. The Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. What a relationship. But I've enjoyed that expression in John's Gospel. He came from the Father, and he's gone back to the Father, and his desire is to take us, when he comes for us, he's going to take us to the Father's house. We're going to be there with the Father in glory.
The disciples didn't seem to lay hold of that. I'll just read the next two verses, brother, if you don't mind. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. After all those beautiful statements about coming forth from the Father, going back to the Father, oh, now we believe that thou camest forth from God. We can't point the finger at those disciples. We're just like that ourselves. We just so fail to enter into the fullness of his heart.
Now, in connection with what our brother Barry has called our attention to, in Joshua, I would like to remind us of what our brother Bell brought before us in the first reading, that the first three chapters of John give us what he spoke of as the preface or introduction. We have a subject complete in these first three chapters, which introduces the Gospel of John. And now that this has been brought up in Deuteronomy, or rather, Joshua, if you'll notice at the end of the third chapter of John, that's what our brother brought before us from Deuteronomy. At the close of this introduction to the Gospel, we have, in the 35th verse, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. What else? Well, there's the possessing of the land now. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now this brings in the next nine chapters, which are the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it's a wonderful pathway, shall we say, to trace that ministry of the Lord Jesus, because it's very special in John. But in the first three chapters, the chapter we're considering, we have 3 days. We have the ministry or the introduction of John the Baptist as he introduces the Lord Jesus, and as he bows out, as it were, he does so with his own enjoyment. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now that, I believe, was the enjoyment that John had in the closing of his mission, when he presents as the one who was sent as the servant to introduce, as shall we say, if we could use that expression, the Lamb of God. Now, the very enjoyment in John's soul caused him and his disciples to leave him and follow Jesus. That's true ministry. John disappears at the end of that, the next chapter, the third chapter. He disappears. He must increase, I must decrease. But after that we have the second day, which is Christ's ministry, where he takes those disciples into a place that's not mentioned where, but they abide with him that day. And that's the church, period. That's the 2,000 years. That's the buddings of Christianity in John. But at the end, we have Nathanael brought in. That's the third day. And then in the second chapter of John, we have the joys of the kingdom, the Father's house cleansed, the millennial day, and the temple destroyed and rebuilt. That's the Lord Jesus, when he gave himself to be the basis of all blessing, the temple of his Father. Now in the next chapter, the third chapter, we find that everything here has to go. Nicodemus, he asks a question, but the only answer that the Lord could give him was, you must be born anew. Not from above merely, not again merely, but the real meaning is, there has to be a complete new creation. Everything else has to go. There's nothing salvaged from the flesh. Absolutely nothing. And what is the Spirit of God before us? Ah, the Father loved the Son, given all things into his hand. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now that's what we have in this first three chapters, and that's the subject of the whole gospel. The fact that everything is found in Jesus, who is the Son of God, but now become the Son of Man, so that he might share with us all that the Father has given him. And he that believeth on him has everlasting life, and all the blessings, all the joys that we'll ever have is because Jesus died, rose again and went on high, the man Christ.
Do we not have a definition of faith at the end of that third chapter 2, verse 33? Could we say that this is the definition of faith? That he that receiveth his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. Now God has given us his testimony, his word, and when the hand of faith reaches out and accepts that testimony, then he is saying that God is true. And this is really faith, isn't it?
You said, brother, that true ministry is that which turns the eye and the heart to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really beautiful the way this is presented to us in John, and the way in which John delighted to see it so. He must increase, but I must decrease. We were just speaking at the home where we were staying last evening about the sad fruit of the opposite of this, that in the day when Israel was in the wilderness, it comes as such a surprise to see how suddenly
they turned to the worship of a golden calf. And in reading the account, we are astonished. We say, how could they do it? How could they turn their eyes from the God who delivered them from Egypt and worship instead a golden calf? But in reality, I suppose they didn't do it quite that way. They said, as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a golden calf. They got their eyes off the Lord and onto Moses, and from Moses to a golden calf. And I trust that the ministry of Christ here at these meetings may be such as will turn the eye to the person of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any servant of the Lord would for one moment wish that eyes might be turned toward him, may God grant that the lesson may be learned, that true ministry is that which does not attract to the person who ministers, but to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the danger of it, as we see in the case of Moses, and sad to say we've seen in the history of the testimony, that eyes have been attracted toward persons, and maybe they didn't want it so, but there must have been something that was lacking in the true and prayerful and yearning desire that every eye and every heart be occupied with Christ, that for one moment any servant of the Lord would tolerate the eyes being turned toward himself. And we hope and pray, beloved brethren, beloved young people, that all our hearts and all our eyes may be toward the very one presented to us in this chapter. Because I'm sure you agree that as we near the end of our little time of waiting, and we're right there now, the enemy is working overtime, trying to discourage and to divide the people of God. And if we get our eyes upon one another, we'll either be discouraged because of what we see, or perhaps filled with admiration, and either one can be frightfully dangerous. But if the ministry is such as we find here, behold, the Lamb of God, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That has impressed me, because so many times in Scripture you see two people presented. You find one going one way and one another. Again and again we see it in Scripture. But here we find two who both hear those wonderful words. Behold, the Lamb of God. I must admit, I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by it I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Five words. Well, I don't know how many words this might have been in the original, but here it is. Five words. We're way ahead of ourselves, but behold the Lamb of God. Oh, may God grant, and I think it's evident in this chapter, that this may be the theme that we share together today. Behold the Lamb of God.
Mr. Kelly writes very plainly and puts it very succinctly, and he said that there's no more nefarious sin than to be appearing to exalt Christ, but having as a motive the exaltation of yourself. And that's a great danger, isn't it? We were singing about the glories that shine in Jesus. And it's nice, brethren, to notice in this chapter that there are 16 or 17, I don't remember, different names of this glorious person. I'd just like to point them out. In the first verse, it's the Word. And the Word was God. The second verse, the Same. That's really a title of the Lord. The ninth verse, the True Light. The 14th verse, the Only Begotten of the Father. The 17th verse,
Jesus Christ. 18, the only begotten Son. 23rd verse, the Lord. 29th verse, Jesus. And also in that verse, Lamb of God. 30th verse, Amen. 34th verse, the Son of God. 38, he was called Rabbi. The 41st verse, the Christ. The 45th verse, Jesus of Nazareth. 49th verse, the Son of God. Also in that 49th verse, King of Israel. And finally, the last part of the last verse, the Son of Man. What glory shine out in that blessed person.
This is a marvelous expression, is it not? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full grace and truth. And the day coming when we will behold the public display of His glory. Here we have the glory seen only by faith. It's impossible to say we beheld His glory. The moral glory is manifested here in the person of Jesus, had been, when the eyes of the apostles had been opened to see them, and whoever had faith, to see those glories which the natural man cannot see. The 53rd of Isaiah, there was no beauty they desired it. But the day is coming when that very chapter of Isaiah will be quoted by the remnant as a confession, together with Psalm 130, on the Day of Atonement, because it says in the book of Amos, or rather the book of Hosea, take to yourself words and return to the Lord. What words will they take? The very words that are inscribed in the Holy Scriptures will be the confession of that remnant when they will see beauty in the very one that hung on the cross. I mean the nation responsible for it. They'll see beauty in Him. Now these here are mentioned. The disciples, the believers at this time, their eyes were opened by the Father to see beauty in Jesus. To recognize these marvelous glories they saw in His person as He went through this world that the world only despised, rejected. They saw it. Marvelous grace. And I trust that the Lord is giving us here today to see, get just a little glimpse of some of these glory of the person of the Lord Jesus.
Could I recommend the reading of a book called The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus? I think Brother Clifford Brown recommended that every one of us should read it at least once a year. It's a beautiful book that is certainly to be recommended, The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus. Just one of the little beauties that I remember from reading that book. But when they came to the Lord Jesus and said we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? I wonder how we would react to such a statement. Two insults.
Thou art a Samaritan, a horrible thing to say to a Jew, and hast a devil. What did the Lord do? He answered. He said, I have not a devil. The personal insult he left totally unanswered. A blasphemy against the work of the Holy Spirit he would promptly defend. Such little gems are picked out in that book, and it just thrills your heart to see the moral glory of the Lord Jesus, as well as searching your own heart as much as to say, how would I react if someone insulted me personally and made some derogatory remark about the Lord? I'm afraid the first reaction would be the other way around. Defend myself and ignore what was said about the Lord.
Well, here, Brother Brown said that it was the closest thing that he ever read to inspiration.
Seen here brought out the enmity, the hatred of the human heart against him, but where there was faith, where the Father had opened the heart, we find that there was the humbling and the realization of what man is. And the more that you and I are taken up with the person of Christ, as to these glories, the more we will be humbled, and the more realization of what grace has done for us. That God would pick up such creatures as we are, because he picked up the worst. Because he couldn't have gotten anything any worse than a creature that would take the Son of God and hang him on a tree. That's man. And yet, we find the Lord Jesus all the way through manifesting love. Always in subjection to the Father, perfect obedience, and perfect dependence, even as to resurrection, as we learn in Acts 2. Complete obedience and complete submission in every step, all the way through. And oh, how that humbles our hearts when we think of how disobedient we have been, how insubject we have been, individually and collectively, to the Word of God.
Love among us is very sweet, isn't it? As we think of the Lord Jesus, how accessible he was, how even to the children, when they brought him, when the mothers brought them, and the disciples would turn them away with their children, he could say, suffer the little children to come unto me. How accessible. We think of great persons that perhaps visit in this world, people of dignitaries, but they're not accessible, are they? But here, the Lord of glory dwelt among us, and those that had need, those that had cares, those that had sorrows, those that had problems, they could just freely go to him, and he hasn't changed. As we had said before us, the same. He is the same blessed one today, and he's just as interested in the youngest believer here and in the needs of each of us. And when we see him, it's going to be that same lovely person. Oh, beloved, may we enjoy the blessed reality of our coming to him each hour of the day or night, and finding in him the one that can give peace and joy.
As we read the verse 14, I think of the opening verse of this chapter, going back into a past eternity, way back, and now to think that that word became flesh. wasn't made flesh, became flesh. We, when we come into this world, we're born into this world. We have no part in it. But he became flesh. He took that place, didn't he? How marvelous that is, that that same one that was in a past eternity, and as you were saying, Brother John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, how marvelous to see that that grace has brought us into a place of nearness because of his accessibility was grace, wasn't it? Grace has brought us into that place. We could approach him because of grace. And then truth also is maintained, isn't it? Full of grace and truth.
The inference that he existed before, of course, he became, he existed before, the eternal one. But this is what he became. But when he came not like the law of Moses, which demanded of man, but it was with grace first, but truth was not set aside. Truth came with it. And he was the full expression of it all, and is the truth, the way and the truth and the life. There was nothing but truth connected with the person of Jesus. But the first thing that's mentioned is grace. That's what we needed. Truth would have done us would not have done us any good until we had the grace because of what we were. And so it's true that mercy has been brought in, and we have been saved. But this word grace is connected with our salvation too. And it's most important to see that it really is more than mercy. It's more than simply meeting our needs. Grace takes the whole subject in of all that we have in this outline of the first three chapters. The Father loved the Son, put all things into his hands, and now we find that those who receive him for all that he is. When Christ in Ephesians 5 gave himself for us, it's exactly what it says. He gave himself as man all that he is for us. He gave himself. And so it's grace. But truth is never forfeited in any way. It's maintained. But now there's a new nature that loves truth. And as we learn as we go on in John, a new nature that comes to the light. It might be manifested, anything that might be contrary to the truth. And so one who has that new nature, in communion, he would come to the light. He's really in the light to start with, but I mean practically expressing it. He would come to the light that his deeds might be manifested, willing to. Not hiding them, willing to. And this is our part. We are in the light. We walk in the light, and that's why what we do is manifested. But our side is the practical acknowledging of this, owning it, and confessing it. Because repentance and confession of sin is the ground of all true morality. Repentance and confession of sin for God. And even for the believer, we have that provision in the epistle of John, to keep our souls in the enjoyment of these precious things, to be always walking in the good of our true position.
The spirit of Antichrist that we find in John's epistle is the reason for that is they deny that Christ, looking at 1 John chapter 4, they deny that he came in flesh, don't they? This is the spirit of Antichrist. And this ministry in John's epistle takes us right on to the end, doesn't it? And that's why we need to be very careful as to any expressions concerning the person of Christ. 1 John chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit. We had a neighbor who, she said, I would read anything that was religious. We warned her that she may be getting into error, but we're told that here, aren't we? Believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits if they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ come in flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus Christ come in flesh is not of God. This is that power of the Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it is come, that it comes, and now is already in the world. Well, it's a solemn warning to us, isn't it, to recognize this, because sometimes we hear those expressions, he was another of God's creation. That's the work of the Antichrist, isn't it? We need to be very careful not to entertain any thoughts of the Lord becoming, or that is, of being made something. He became flesh. And these false teachers will turn these verses around. It's a very solemn warning for us, too, and it's in connection with the family of God there in John's epistle, isn't it?
Perhaps we could just look at the scriptures in connection with the birth of man and also the blessed Savior himself, thinking of what we have in Psalm 51, speaking of those of us with a human father. Psalm 51 in verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Born in sin, they often say, and shapen in iniquity. But here it says, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So those of us born of Adam were conceived in sin. It came down from our Father. And then we think of the Lord Jesus, that in the first chapter of Luke, how different. One who became man and dwelt among us. That's Luke chapter 1. And we bring these things up because there's been an attack today. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.
Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This is the birth of the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He was born of the Holy Ghost. He was the seed of the woman. He did not have a human father. He was born into this world. He became a man.
I believe this is why we can see, too, that that change was mentioned in the 12th verse from sons to children, because children is birthed into a family, and it's characteristic of John's ministry that we're born again and that we are children. Unfortunately, the King James gives it sons so often. But if we would turn to 1 John 3, we're also, it should be, children. The first, reading from the first verse, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, this establishes again that we are children of God. Now in the fifth verse, speaking of the Lord Jesus and his nature, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. That is, his nature is a sinless nature. Now the ninth verse, speaking about our new nature, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I believe this is the thought behind being children of God. We are born in the family of God with the nature that belongs to that family. Whereas sons, perhaps, has the thought more of adoption, which we get in Paul's ministry, of sovereign choice of God. And I believe it's good for us to see that, not just to mention that there's a change in the scripture, but to see what goes with it and why it is so. And it certainly seems to go along with what we had in the book of Joshua, that thought there, because a child is born into a family, and he is 100% in that family. He belongs to it. He never can leave it. But as he grows up, he begins to learn what goes along with that family, what that family, what their aims are, and so forth. So when we're born into God's family, we become children of God. We never can leave that family. A child may act badly. He may disgrace his family, but he's still in the family. And so a child of God is always a child of God. Once he's born into that family, it's our security. But he may behave badly, and so we need to have that confession and be restored into the joy of that family. But we nevertheless have the full characteristics of the family.
I'd just like to say this, that I think it's very important for us to, in order to be able to contemplate the Lord Jesus as a man properly, we have to have the setting, I use that word, the pre-existent glory of Christ. We must have this in our hearts before we're properly able to see how low that Blessed One has come. Wrapped in swaddling clothes at his birth, wrapped in grave clothes at the end of his death, the creator of the world, the sustainer of all, and this world hardly has noticed a ripple of the coming of God to this earth.
He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He first speaks of the birth of Christ as being after he was born, but the Spirit of God makes it very clear that he was before John.
Wonderful grace given of God to be able to give Christ his proper place in ministry of any kind or service of any kind, as we see here with John. Now, John really, you know, is not a part of the church. That is, we're speaking of John the Baptist. But he was given grace for that particular ministry he had given him. He was given grace in order that it was always to exalt the one that he spoke of, and never to exalt himself. He always bowed out, always gave Christ the place. And as was expressed before, this is really true ministry, always giving the Lord Jesus his place. No matter what it is, he has the place. Not merely the first place, he has all the place.